Our Old Testament lesson today comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great, the awesome, and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
New Testament lesson is from Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Next month, the Passion of the Christ movie, directed by Mel Gibson, is coming back to theaters. They're preparing for the sequel, which will be released next spring, The Resurrection of the Christ, Part 1 and Part 2. I don't know why it's in two parts. He only had one resurrection, but two movies about his resurrection. In 2004, when The Passion of the Christ was released, evangelical leaders hailed it as the greatest evangelistic opportunity in 2,000 years. Ed Young, a megachurch pastor in Dallas, said at the time, "I have no doubt that the movie will be one of the greatest evangelistic tools in modern day history. I think people will go to it and then flood into the churches, seeking to know the deeper implications of this movie." Is that what happened? Is that what we saw? People flooding into churches because of the movie? Greg Laurie, the Harvest Crusade, said in 2004, "I believe The Passion of the Christ may well be one of the most powerful evangelistic tools of the last 100 years, because you've never seen the story of Jesus portrayed this vividly before." Think about what he's saying. You've never seen the story of Jesus portrayed this vividly before. It's a subtle way of saying, an unintentional way of saying, the Word of God is not enough. The most powerful evangelistic tool of the last 100 years is a movie, he says. Not the written Word of God, not the preached Word of God. Seeing is better than hearing, he's saying. The written Word, the preached Word are not sufficient to portray the story of Jesus. We need visuals. God revealed himself to us in the written word, but we need to reveal the story of Jesus on film to make a more powerful evangelistic tool. Not only that, Mel Gibson believed that the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ in the Gospels needed to be supplemented with extra biblical language. Apparently, the words of Jesus in Scripture were not compelling enough. So Gibson included Jesus' words that were revealed to Catherine Emmerich, a 19th century German nun and mystic. In 1813, Emmerich reportedly received the marks of the stigmata, bleeding from her hands and feet in imitation of Christ. She also claimed to have visions of Jesus. In 2004, she was beatified by Pope John Paul II. And there are multiple examples in the Passion of the Christ of Gibson relying on Emmerich, not Scripture, for the words of Jesus. One instance, when Jesus is on the cross, Emmerich records him saying in one of her visions, "I thirst. Could you not have given me a little water?" Now, in the Gospels, he does say, "I thirst," but there's no mention of water, asking for water. Despite that, Gibson includes this extra biblical quotation in the movie. Now, there are many reasons to avoid these movies, Passion of the Christ, The Resurrection of the Christ. They violate the Second Commandment with their images of Jesus. That's enough to avoid them. But they also undermine the supremacy of Scripture. God's word is all that we need. We don't need the visions of a German nun recording the words of Jesus that Scripture doesn't contain. And even if a film did contain only the words of Scripture, it would still undermine the supremacy of the written word of God. There's a reason why God didn't reveal himself to us in a video. Now, could he have providentially arranged for video recording to be available in the first century to film Jesus' death? Of course he could have. But he chose not to. Because a visual medium cannot communicate the unseen spiritual reality that is taking place. Only the Word of God can. As Heidelberg Catechism question 98 says, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word. A movie can't reveal the two natures of Christ in one person, God and man. A movie can't reveal Christ becoming sin for us. It can't reveal the wrath of God being poured out on him in our place. The written word and the preached word are sufficient. We should be content in what God has revealed to us. We see in the written word of God in our passage this morning, the death of the true Messiah. In Mark 15, 21 through 39, we see Christ crucified as the atoning sacrifice for his people. Last time we saw the cross of Christ. Today we see the death of Christ. Now, Jesus has been tried in the kangaroo court of the high priest, the Sanhedrin. He's been convicted of blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah. He's been beaten by the temple guards. The religious leaders then bring him to Pilate. He's charged with proclaiming himself King of the Jews. The crowd then chooses to release Barabbas, the insurrectionist, instead of Jesus. And Pilate then has Jesus scourged. After that, the Roman soldiers mock him. They abuse him some more, and they lead him out to be crucified. We saw last time Jesus attempt to carry his own cross to the side of the crucifixion, but he's so near death already, he can't make it. The Roman soldiers then compel Simon the Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. They bring him to Golgotha, the place of a skull. They crucify him. As he hangs on the cross, he's ridiculed. First by the Jewish passers-by, they deride him with a false accusation that he claimed that he would destroy the temple with his own hands, rebuild it in 3 days, which is a threat to Jewish national identity. We saw the religious leaders also mock him as a false Messiah, failing to fulfill their expectations of the Messiah, that he would be a military warrior, that he would overthrow the Romans, that he would crown himself the king of Israel. And we even saw the two insurrectionists who were crucified alongside him get in on the act. They revile him on the cross. We do know, of course, one of the two has his heart opened by the Holy Spirit while he's on the cross, expressing his faith in Jesus. Luke 23, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So now verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is about 12 p.m. The sun is at its peak. And darkness covers the whole land or the whole earth. Now, we don't know if this means darkness covers the entire globe or if this was limited to the region around Jerusalem. I sort of lean toward the region around Jerusalem because only they would be able to make the connection between the darkness and the death of Jesus. The rest of the world has no idea what's going on in Jerusalem, why there is darkness at midday. Now, some critical scholars try to conjure up a natural explanation for this darkness. Maybe it was a solar eclipse. Just last week I saw on social media someone's trying to go through the mathematical equation of how it could be a solar eclipse. But it can't be a solar eclipse because solar eclipses take place only during a new moon. Passover, when Jesus is crucified, always coincides with a full moon. So we can't explain it with a natural explanation of a solar eclipse. Some try to say, well, maybe it was random clouds rolling in, blocking out the sun. Or the Sirocco winds coming in from the east, blowing up dust. Maybe there was a distant volcano that erupted, covering the sky. It's much easier to believe it was a miracle than to jump through all these hoops necessary for a naturalistic explanation. It was a miracle. God blotted out the sun at midday. But why? Why would this take place? Well, in the ancient world, darkness covering the land signaled a monumental event. There are reports of the sun going dark when Caesar died. Virgil, the first century Roman poet, personifies the sun. He said, "The sun and no other was moved to pity Rome on the day that Caesar died, when he veiled his radiance in gloom and darkness, and a godless age feared everlasting night." Plutarch, the first century Greek philosopher, wrote in his Life of Caesar, "Among events of divine ordering, there was a great comet, which showed itself in great splendor for 7 nights after Caesar's murder, and then disappeared. Also, the obscuration of the sun's rays." So when Caesar dies, the sun goes dark, honoring Julius Caesar. Well, the supernatural phenomena at the crucifixion that we see in Scripture, darkness at noonday, also the earthquakes we see in Luke 23, they declare the majesty of Christ. Creation itself is altered with his death. Darkness covers the land, signaling this monumental death. But it also has a deeper meaning. And it's connected to the doctrine of last things, to eschatology. Darkness covering the land reveals that Christ's death has eschatological significance. It has significance for last things. Major implications for the end of this age. And the crucifixion of Christ, we see, is one instance of the multiple fulfillments of the coming day of the Lord. Ultimately, the day of the Lord is the last day, the day of Christ's return, the consummation of his kingdom. It's the day of judgment. But the day of the Lord has multiple touch points prior to that final day, that last day. So we can think of the day of the Lord almost like an umbrella category, and it has inbreaking at specific events in history before the final fulfillment at the end of the age. And one of these touch points of that day of the Lord occurs very early, after Adam's first sin. God comes walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. This is Day of the Lord, judgment. The divine king comes in everlasting condemnation against sin. We see early on, though, that the Day of the Lord is not only a day of judgment for sin, it's a day of final victory over sin, victory over the enemies of God. It's a day of rescue for God's people through the work of his covenant mediator. So God not only comes to judge sin in the garden, he also gives us the first appearance of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. He promises, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The same God that unleashes infinite judgment against sin on the day of the Lord, who pays that infinite judgment himself at the cross in the person of the Son of God. And for all those in Christ, that sin debt is now paid in full. Now, in Scripture, especially the prophets of the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord is connected with darkness covering the land. Isaiah 13, "Behold, the Day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Amos chapter 8, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So throughout Scripture, we see the Day of the Lord connected with darkness. And Joel 2 is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament related to the Day of the Lord. Joel 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Then verse 10 of Joel 2, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Again, this darkness connected with the coming day of the Lord. And then, as we read in our Old Testament passage, Joel 2, 28 through 32, one of the prime examples of Scripture of the multiple touch points of the Day of the Lord happening throughout history. We know that Peter quotes nearly the entire passage on the day of Pentecost, Joel 2, because we see the partial fulfillment of that prophecy there at Pentecost, especially Joel 2, verse 17. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So this prophecy of the Day of the Lord is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But we also see partial fulfillment at the crucifixion. Verse 31 of Joel 2, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The sun is turned to darkness at the cross, as God delivers his eschatological judgment against sin. The Son takes our sin upon himself. He becomes sin for us. And he endures that divine judgment and the wrath of God as our mediator. He stands in our place. So there is no future judgment for those in Christ. There is no judgment day for us. That took place at the cross, never to be repeated. There's nothing more comforting than this. Our sins are gone forever. He took them upon himself. The payment was made. We're declared free and clear. Nothing can take that away. And we see partial fulfillment at the crucifixion of Joel 2:32. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." As darkness covers the land, Christ is accomplishing salvation for all those who call on him. Calling on the name of the Lord is the means of salvation for everyone in all times and all places. We see in Genesis 4, after Cain kills Abel, Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. And it's through Seth the Messiah will come. So Genesis 4:26, "To Seth a son was born and called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." They called upon the name of the Lord. looking forward to the Messiah who would come, bearing their sins, providing them with his righteousness. And we see Joel 2:32 fulfilled as the thief on the cross calls upon the name of the Lord. In the very moment Jesus is accomplishing redemption, he calls upon the name of the Lord. And we today call upon the name of the Lord. We look back to the cross where he paid our debt. He gave us his infinite righteousness. And our salvation will be complete at the culmination of the day of the Lord, when sin is eradicated forever. We live in perfect righteousness and holiness in the age to come because of Christ's work. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He doesn't deal with our sin. He's already dealt with that at the cross. He comes to complete the salvation of those who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's around 3 p.m. now. Jesus cries out. The same word is used for the roar of a lion. This is highly unusual for someone who's being crucified. Usually there's no strength left. There's no voice with which you can cry out. But he summons up whatever he has left and he cries out with a loud voice. The same word is used of Jesus' voice to bring life. In John 11, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He gives life to Lazarus with that voice. Now he cries out with a loud voice as his life is taken from him. Mark portrays Jesus dying a noble death. He remains strong to the end. A noble death was prized in the ancient world. Socrates' final moments, they become the model of a noble death for Greco-Roman culture. When Socrates' fate was sealed, he said, "I should only make myself ridiculous in my own eyes if I clung to life and spared it, when there is no more profit in it." When his followers start to weep after he drank the poison, Socrates said, "I've heard that it is best to die in silence, keep quiet, and be brave." Well, Jesus dies a more noble death than even Socrates, because he never thinks of himself. He's always thinking of others, even on the cross. As he's dying, he's thinking of the Father. Cries out to him. He's thinking of Mary, his mother, telling the Apostle John to care for her. He's thinking even of his tormentors when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's thinking of each of us, all those for whom he died. He died for specific people, not just humanity in general. He was thinking of you as he suffered on the cross. And he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, when he quotes the first verse, he's referencing the entire psalm as referring to him, not just this first verse. So all of Psalm 22 applies to Jesus. We've already seen Psalm 22, verse 18, fulfilled in him, "When they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." The Roman soldiers fulfill this. Verse 24. The passers-by, the religious leaders, fulfill Psalm 22, verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." But verse 1 of Psalm 22 is most personally relevant to Jesus at this moment. This is the apex of the spiritual and emotional anguish that began in the garden the night before. In Mark 14, verse 33, he took Peter with him, James, and John. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." He's pushed to his human limit as he faces the infinite weight of sin of all his people that he will bear. He's facing the wrath of God as judgment against that sin that he will endure. He prays then in Mark 14, verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He knows the Father will hear him in this great hour of sorrow and distress. And he displays his true humanity as he suffers in fulfillment of the will of the Father. He's not attempting to abandon his responsibility as the covenant mediator. He's simply revealing the monumental weight that he's carrying. And then he aligns his will with the will of the Father. And now, as he's on the cross, the inner spiritual and emotional torment that he's enduring erupts in this cry of anguish to the Father. But what does this mean? Why does he ask why he's being forsaken? Contrary to what one commentator said, it does not mean that the relationship between the Father and the Son is, quote, broken. It does not mean, also quoting, "In giving his life as a ransom for many for the forgiveness of sins, he must, for the moment, be separated from his Father." It does not mean that. The Father's not separated from the Son. He's not divided from the Son. The relationship is not broken, even temporarily. How's that even possible? The triune God, eternally, is one substance, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But for a moment on the cross, we're supposed to believe the Son is separated from the Father? That the relationship is broken? It makes no sense. If one person from the Trinity is separated from the other two persons, you no longer have a Trinity. You have a binity. Unity, binity, Trinity. We become temporarily binitarians. It's ridiculous. We're not binitarians, we're Trinitarians. Always. The Trinity is never separated or divided. Ludicrous to even mention such things. And the Spirit. The Spirit's not separated from the Son. We saw the Spirit descend on the Son in his baptism, identifying him as the covenant mediator, anointing him, equipping him for his mission as mediator. But then should we think the Spirit is separated from the Son while he's on the cross? As some say, the Father is separated from the Son. Of course he's not separated. The Trinity is always united. The Spirit is with the Son at every moment. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the sacrifice of Christ as the atonement for our sins, it comes through the Spirit. So there's no separation, there's no division, there's no broken relationship with the Trinity. This also does not mean that the Father withholds his love for the Son. The infinite weight of sin that the Son bears cannot turn away the infinite love the Father has for the Son. Now, of course, the Father has perfect hatred for sin, and he does pour out his wrath on the Son. He is judged for the sin that he carries. But in the midst of this, pouring out his infinite wrath on the Son, the Father still communicates his infinite love for the Son, not removing his presence in the moment of the Son's greatest need. Now, when David cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know he hasn't truly been forsaken by God. David's not truly forsaken. We see God promise throughout the Old Testament, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Many instances, one example, Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. God has not forsaken David, even when David is in the midst of his enemies. But David feels as if he's been forsaken. The feeling's real, even if it is not based on reality. God is always with him. He never leaves him, never forsakes him. But when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He truly has been forsaken. He truly has been abandoned by the Father. The Father abandons the Son temporarily by choosing not to save the Son. This is how he is abandoned, forsaken. And he's genuinely forsaken. It's not ontological division or separation within the Trinity, but it's not being rescued by the Father. The Father chooses not to save the Son, because if he did, we would be abandoned forever. If Christ was not forsaken on the cross, we would be condemned in our sins. So the Father has to abandon the Son temporarily, not rescuing him, so that the Son could accomplish his work on the cross and so that he could rescue us permanently and finally. So now verse 35. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Well, who are these bystanders? They can't be Roman soldiers. They have no idea who Elijah is. They have to be Jewish people. So it can't be the earlier bystanders who had mocked and derided Jesus, because this actually seems genuine. The confusion arises with Elijah because Eloi, my God, in Aramaic, sounds similar to Elias, Elijah. So maybe they mishear Jesus, but they also have Elijah on their minds, because Elijah is seen to be a miracle worker and a rescuer in first century Judaism. So they're assuming that Jesus is calling for Elijah to rescue him. This would be expected. Now, although they have no idea, they're right to be thinking of Elijah on this extraordinary day of partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord. There are prophecies of Elijah related to the last days. Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Elijah comes before the day of the Lord. Jesus himself said in Mark 9, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. He's speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy of Elijah, but not in the way that people expected. First century Judaism did associate Elijah with the last day, but also with the restoration of national Israel. So they interpret Malachi 4 as a prophecy of prosperity and righteousness for Israel as a nation. But John the Baptist, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. He reveals the Messiah is coming not to restore national Israel. He's coming to suffer for his people. That was contrary to their expectation. Verse 36, "Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" This fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." They put the sponge on a reed, indicating he's elevated, probably 8 to 10 feet off the ground, so they can't reach him without this reed. And now a second time, he's been offered wine. The first time we saw, the soldiers mockingly offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which was the drink of a king. It was a delicacy in the ancient world. Now they offer him sour wine. This is diluted with water, and it's cheaper than regular wine. This is the drink of the common people, the lower classes in the first century. This sour wine is very different from the good wine that Jesus provides at the wedding in Cana in John 2. Sour wine mixed with water was a thirst quencher. It wasn't a pain reliever. They're not trying to dull his pain. They're trying to quench his thirst, to extend his life a little longer to see if Elijah will come to rescue him. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Same phrase as in verse 34, a loud cry, a loud voice, his final words on the cross. Mark doesn't give us his last words. We see in Luke 23, Jesus calling out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," quoting Psalm 31. John 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' own prophecies that he gave in the Gospel of Mark have now been fulfilled. Mark 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He also predicts this in chapter 9, verse 31, and again in chapter 10. He doesn't die like most men who are crucified. He's strong to the end. Most men typically would become unconscious and then finally expire quietly. Jesus ends his life in a very sudden and violent way. Another violent act occurs at that moment, verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There were two curtains in the temple. The outer curtain separated the temple proper from the forecourt, the outer court. And the inner curtain within that temple proper separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The outer curtain, we know, was over 75 feet high. We don't know the dimensions of the inner curtain because only the high priests who served in the holy place got to see it. Now, most often in Scripture, the word curtain, word for veil, references that inner veil separating the Holy of Holies. So most likely, this refers to that inner curtain, the one that separates the temple proper from the Holy of Holies. Why does this happen at the death of Christ? God is giving an unmistakable sign in tearing the curtain from top to bottom that his presence is now open to all through the sacrifice of the mediator of the new covenant. The curtain's no longer needed. Neither is the Holy of Holies or the holy place or any other part of the temple, because the true temple has come and he's completed his work. And he brings us into the true Holy of Holies. Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Christ is the true Holy of Holies. There's no barrier between us. There's no veil. There's no priest. His death brings us into direct access to him. The same word for torn here of the veil is used at his baptism in chapter 1. He came out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. At his baptism, this tearing open of the heavens, this is an inbreaking of the age to come into this present evil age. The tearing of the heavens signals the presence of God coming to bless his people. The tearing of the temple curtain signals the exact opposite. This is not God coming to us. This is Christ bringing us, his people, into the presence of God, bringing us into the age to come. Hebrews 6, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's our forerunner. He's opened up heaven to us as our great high priest. Verse 39, "When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Another fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. A Gentile now, one of the nations, is confessing Jesus is the Son of God. The mockery of the Roman soldiers have ceased. Now the centurion confesses Jesus as the Messiah. There's great debate whether this centurion said truly this man was a Son of God or the Son of God. Now, grammatically, it can be both. And we can even translate it, truly this man was the Son of the God. There's only one true God, and he only has one true Son. Well, how does he come to this realization? He hears Jesus' words on the cross. He sees the darkness cover the sky. He hears Jesus say to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." God opens the heart of the centurion at the foot of the cross. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is a direct insult to his boss, to Caesar. When Julius Caesar died, he received the title Divus Julius, Julius a God who had been a man. Octavian, who is Julius Caesar's nephew and his heir, later he becomes Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, he receives the title Divi Filius, Son of God, or Son of a God, Son of Caesar, Son of God. The centurion calls Jesus Son of God. If Jesus is Son of God, then Caesar is not. The Roman soldier at the foot of the cross, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, reveals to us, if he can be saved, anyone can be saved. One of those directly responsible for the death of Christ is forgiven of that sin, all his other sins, through the work of Christ on his behalf. This proves no one has gone too far for God to save. No one has committed sin too great for God to forgive. With his once-for-all sacrifice, Christ pays the infinite debt of sin. He tears down the barrier between God and man. He brings us into the very presence of God. And now we can commune with him as he welcomes us to his table. This image of Christ in the bread and the wine, this is better than any movie. It is the Word of God made visible. In this meal, we commemorate the death of our King. And we look ahead to the day when he will drink the cup with us when he consummates his kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great King, for his sacrifice on our behalf, how he takes all of our sin upon himself. He pays the infinite debt that we could not pay. And help us, we pray, to live in light of the reality that there is no more judgment day for us because our Savior has endured that judgment for us. Help us to trust in your revealed word and the promise that he is all that we need. In the name of our King, we pray. Amen. Let us now stand together and turn once again to Psalm 103C. Come, my soul, and bless the Lord. 103C. This time we'll sing verses 5 through 8, Psalm 103C. Oh, Please be seated. If you've been given permission by the elders, we invite you to join us at this, the Lord's table. To all of you who have confessed your sins and who have affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt, but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal, by the Spirit, through faith, nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of his unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements now be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our bodily life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these gifts by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Amen.